Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, the first seven verses of the chapter. Let's give attention now to God's Word, beginning in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless this reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's help, let's turn back to Romans chapter 1. As we focus our attention once again on the first verse, Paul has introduced himself to the Roman Christians, to the Roman congregations, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So we've seen Paul thus far has identified himself more generally in terms of his status, his identity as a slave of Jesus Christ. That's who he is as a Christian. Of course, it has implications, as we saw, for his apostolic ministry. But he's speaking more generally here. And as he identifies himself more specifically, we see him honing in on his apostolic calling. And he does that in this way, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, at first glance, you might look at that and say that in this case, Paul is speaking of his apostolic calling in the phrase called to be an apostle. But in fact, when he says separated to the gospel of God, he's speaking more generally, and that applies to all of us. And at first glance, you can see that might make sense. Certainly every Christian is separated unto the gospel of God. We've been set apart. We're the holy people of God. Even the children of believer are referred to as being set apart in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But the point here is that it's not speaking of what's true of every Christian. At least that's not the intended meaning that Paul gives when he says separated to the gospel of God. Now, it is the case, and we'll see this in future weeks, depending on how much of this material we get through this week, but in a future sermon, we're going to consider the fact that this is a very important term, separated, because the term Pharisee comes from that word, from that concept. One who is separated, a Pharisee. You recall that when God struck the priest Uzzah dead for touching the ark, David named it Perez Uzzah, where the Lord broke out, there was a breach. God, as it were, rended the heavens and came down and struck Uzzah dead. Perez, breach, separation, Pharisee, the separated ones. So this has implications for Paul's broader Christian life, and we're going to see that in the future, God willing, when we consider the gospel of God and what that means and how all of us in a way are separated unto that gospel. Paul was a Pharisee, a religious movement that wanted to be separated from the Gentile nations. Very nationalistic, very ethnocentric. Wanted to be separated unto their own works, righteousness, and fulfillment of the law. Paul says, I'm separated to the gospel of God. So there are implications for all of us. But in particular, Paul here is referring to his calling as an apostle to the gospel ministry with both of these phrases. And you can see that if you pivot. Hopefully you have your bulletin insert, because we're going to be all over the map this morning. So that might be an easier reference for you than trying to keep up flipping through your Bible. But Galatians 1:15, he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Now, I don't want to get into the specifics there, but you see separated and called very much connected, as Paul is arguing for the validity of his apostolic calling in Galatians chapter 1. You can see this as well in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, where Paul and Barnabas are gathered with a number of the prophets and teachers there in Antioch. And as they ministered, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" The Holy Spirit is saying, "Separate Saul and Barnabas," which is Paul and Barnabas, "separate them out, and I've called them to a specific gospel ministry. I want you to send them in that direction." They're separated and they're called there by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is using these terms together. If we understand how he uses them in the New Testament, then we understand he's speaking here of his call to the gospel ministry as an apostle. Now, you may look at that and say, "Well, when can we fast forward to that stuff you just talked about that applies to all of us? Why do we have to consider Paul's understanding of the call to the ministry?" Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, which I think Paul wrote, there's debate on that, but Hebrews 6, verse 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us, gives us a list of the fundamental doctrines that every Christian should know in order to have a healthy Christian life, in order to have a credible profession of faith. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation." So he's saying there's this perfection, this maturity, the larger catechism of Christian doctrine, but then there's the fundamentals, the milk of the word, the basics, the shorter catechism, if you will, the basics, the foundation. What is it? The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance and faith. Let me skip the next phrase. Of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. That makes sense. Every Christian should know about that. But notice what he puts in between, sandwiched in between faith and repentance and the final judgment, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands. And without getting too much into that, he's basically saying what it means to be a church member and what it means to be a church officer. He's saying there's a teaching concerning the church. Baptisms, that's the door into the church as a member, and laying on of hands, that's the entryway into church office, the overseers of the flock, to whom the members are accountable. So if there's a church membership class that Paul is giving, he's going to include a lot of these things we would normally expect, but he's also going to include a doctrine of the church, of baptisms, because they often had multiple, not just one at a time, right? Would to God we had a doctrine of baptisms. We just had so many of them, we had to use the plural. Doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, of church membership and church office. He says that's important for everybody. It's important for every baptized person to understand the doctrine of the laying on of hands, because it's people that are baptized into church membership that eventually are ordained to church office. And we know from the New Testament that the manner in which these church officers were elected and ordained was such that the membership of the church, the professing membership of the church, participated in that through some type of showing of hands or vote. So every Christian needs to know the qualifications for office, and in particular for the gospel ministry. Every Christian should know that, because there may be some Christians God will eventually call to the gospel ministry and they need to know. And there are other people who think they should be heading to the gospel ministry and they need to realize that they're not called. And there may be those who are called to serve in various other capacities to counsel and instruct and prepare those who are going into the gospel ministry, and they need to know what this call to the ministry is, the doctrine of the laying on of hands for elders and deacons, and in particularly Paul in this passage is focusing on the gospel ministry. So this is important for every single Christian, because you need to know what a truly qualified gospel minister is, so that you don't end up at some point or other voting for the wrong guy or encouraging someone foolishly to go into the ministry when they're not called, or foolishly going in yourself. You need to know what these things are. Now, Paul is speaking specifically here of his call to be an apostle. Before we get into my 3 points, which we may not even be able to fully discuss this morning, called, separated, and sent, I want to say a few words about apostleship in the New Testament. What is an apostle? Is this something that's unique, or are there apostles today? How do we understand this word apostle? Well, an apostle is simply a Greek word that means a sent one or a messenger. Someone who is sent, and in this context, someone who is sent out to preach. I said it would be easy for you to use your insert. I suppose it would be easier for me as well. Luke 6:13 says, "And when it was day, Jesus called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." If you look at the parallel accounts, it says clearly he sent them to preach. These are messengers of the gospel who are called and sent out to preach. And you can see when he rose from the dead, he appears to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 2. It says that after Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, etc. So he speaks to them about the kingdom of God. Verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So he says, you're my witnesses. You've seen the resurrected Lord. You are witnesses of my life, my death, my resurrection, my ascension. You're my witnesses. I'm sending you out to preach and to proclaim that message. Now, of course, Judas, one of the 12, fell away and went to his own place. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21, they appoint, by the help of the Holy Spirit, drawing lots, they appoint Matthias to take the place of Judas as the 12, as it were, apostles to the Jews. And you can see in Acts 1:21 the qualifications. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they chose Matthias. Holy Spirit made that clear through the drawing of lots. So these people had to be with Jesus. They had to observe Jesus. And most importantly, they had to observe the resurrected Christ. They had to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. That's why the Apostle Paul, who was called in Acts chapter 9 after the fact to be this additional apostle to the Gentiles, one of the ways that he confirmed his valid apostolic call, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1, is he says, am I not an apostle? He goes on to say, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" So Paul is converted on the road to Damascus from being a persecutor of the church to an apostle, and that takes place in Acts chapter 9, and Paul sees a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected and thereby becomes a witness of Christ's resurrection, and he's taken to the third heaven where he receives enough revelation to really fill in the gaps from what he had missed in not accompanying Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. So Paul was there called to be an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, "Have I not done the signs of the apostles, of an apostle?" So there were certain miraculous gifts and signs and the ability to communicate these things to other people through the laying on of hands that the apostles had, and Paul had these things as well. So are there apostles today? It's an important question that we need to ask. Let me say something else about the apostles while we chew on that question. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, and then later applies it to all the disciples, all the apostles in John 20, but he says, Matthew 16, 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he gives the apostles this authority, the keys, to govern and rule in the church. Decisions that have to be made, disciplinary actions, the government of the church is put in the hands of the apostles. As I said, Jesus expands that to all the apostles in John chapter 20, that they can remit sins and so on. So this is the apostolic authority. Now, in addition to that, you have, as I said, they're sent to preach the apostolic function of gospel ministry. 1 Timothy 2:7. Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So what did the apostles do? They preached and they taught all the time, unless they had to work for their living, you know, in extraordinary circumstances. They made their living by the gospel. They were missionary preachers who were sent out to teach the nations, to teach the Jews, to teach all mankind. So they governed, and they also were teachers and preachers. Remember, when they appointed deacons, it was so that the apostles could give themselves fully to the word and prayer. That's what they did. They were preachers. They were praying, interceding, and preaching as their daily job. Now, again, where do we see this today? There are some churches that believe that they have apostles. In fact, when I was an insurance agent for Nationwide in Virginia, there was a guy named Brandon who claimed to be an apostle and showed me photos of his mission trip. And perhaps you've met an apostle as well, at least somebody who claims to be an apostle. I don't think Brandon was an apostle. And the reason that I say that is not because of anything that I observed in him, but Ephesians 2 verse 20 is very clear that the saints and members of the household of God have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So when you're building a building, you don't keep building the foundation again and again and again, unless it's one of those mission trips where they have you build the wall and they knock it down and they bring the next group in for a service project. But no, you build the house or the building once. You lay the foundation. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, is built into that building once. And the apostles are built into that building once. And then it's built together, verse 22, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now Christ is still building his church, but the foundation is laid. And there are only 12 apostles. Revelation 21:14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now you say, well, how does that work? Fuzzy math. If Matthias replaced Judas plus Paul, that's 13. Well, go to the Old Testament. Joseph's tribe had Ephraim and Manasseh plus Levi. There were 13 in the Old Testament. So this is just the kind of math that God uses in his covenant. And the gates of the city are the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 plus 1. And the walls, the foundations of the city here are the 12 plus 1 apostles of the Lamb. So at least it fits in terms of the pattern. But there's only 12, or at best 12 plus 1 apostles. So Brandon isn't going to qualify. You and I are not going to qualify. There are no additional apostles. Their names are on the city, as it were. And the foundation has been laid. And yet today, there are heirs of the apostles. For instance, in terms of governing authority, the keys of the kingdom, who today holds the keys of the kingdom? It's not the Pope. Who holds the keys of the kingdom today? The keys of the kingdom are spoken of not only in Matthew 16 in reference to Peter and the apostles, but also in Matthew chapter 18 when Jesus gives instructions for his church concerning church discipline. So Matthew 18 verse 17, if someone refuses to hear the brethren who are confronting them for his sin, if he doesn't hear them, tell it to the church. So Jesus is already instructing the disciples on how to govern the church. Have those people tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So, who has that binding and loosing authority? Who has those keys of the kingdom? The church. Well, who's the church? Who governs the church today? And you can see this in Acts 15, verse 2. We see something of an answer to that question. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with these Judaizing false teachers, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, who governed the church and heard these complaints and adjudicated this case of false teaching and church discipline? Who did that? The apostles and the elders. Well, we've said that the apostles have already come and gone. We don't have any apostles today, but we do have elders. And so it's pretty obvious the implication is that when they went to the church, they told the church, just like Matthew 18 said, and eventually it came to this broader assembly of elders and apostles. Today we don't have the apostles. Well, we do have the apostles, right? We have the Bible, and we have elders to read and interpret and apply the Bible. And so the governing authority of the apostles continues today, not infallibly. Elders can make mistakes, but they have an infallible apostolic witness in the 66 books of the Bible that gives them a fighting chance to make good decisions. Governing authority continues with all elders. What about ministerial function? The elders gave themselves continually to the Word of God and prayer. They labored in the Word and doctrine. They were gospel preachers. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 no sooner vindicates his claim to be an apostle that he moves on to speak more broadly, because he's saying that he has a right to be supported as an apostle by the Corinthian church. But then he speaks more broadly in verse 13. He says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" So he's saying the priests are God's ministers, and they receive support from the gifts that are brought to the tabernacle or the temple. Verse 14, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So he's saying that those that engage in the gospel ministry, those elders that labor in the Word and doctrine, 1 Timothy 5:17, they make their living from preaching the gospel, those who labor in the Word and doctrine. And they're sent. An apostle is a sent one. Are preachers of the gospel today apostles? Well, not in the strict sense of an apostle in the first century like Paul or Peter, but preachers of the gospel consistently, if you go through with your concordance, you'll find that consistently those who preach are sent. Matthew 9:38, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest. Romans 10:15, how will they hear unless somebody sends them a preacher? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 22. Paul says, "And we have sent with them our brother," probably Apollos, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. So you've got Paul, Apollos, Titus, all preachers of the gospel. And if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers. That's the same word as apostles in Greek. They are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So he's saying we're sending preachers and they're apostles in that derivative sense, not in the ultimate sense. Paul speaks about this again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. These are all first century functions of preaching ministry, and some pastors and teachers, which is, you can buy Sinclair Ferguson's book that he just came out with called Some Pastors and Teachers about Pastoral Ministry. So the governing authority of the apostles continues in the office of elders, ruling and teaching, but the ministerial function of laboring in the word and doctrine and being sent, by the way, when we elect teaching elders, we don't send them. Right? You don't typically say, well, who are we going to elect as a pastor? Let's look at all the men in the congregation. They're sent. Candidates are sent. Right? Ruling elders and deacons are raised up from the men in the congregation, or more could be said about that in the RPCNA, but they're raised up within the congregation. But if you read our blue book carefully, it's clear that those who are eligible to be called as a teaching elder, it's from all over the denomination, all over the continent, all over the world in many cases. You would never say, well, we need a deacon. There's a guy out in Seattle. Let's call him. You don't do that. They're not sent. This language of being sent into the harvest, how can they hear unless a preacher is sent? Very important in our just getting under the microscope in terms of the New Testament theology of ministry. Ruling and teaching elders, all elders, absolutely, 100% equal governing authority, but the ministerial function of the apostles continues in those who labor in the word and doctrine. So that's what we're focused on this morning. I'd say in my preaching, I'd probably talk more about, you know, electing ruling elders and deacons over the last several years, because we would like to do that. But here we're going to focus on teaching elders, because as I said, it's very important for us to understand who is called to this and how they're called. Very important. Well, first, they are called. They're called. And you can see Paul says, called to be an apostle. Now, one who is sent, an apostle, is necessarily called. Now, my third point, we're going to talk about the full import of what it means to be a sent one, that God sends preachers and the church sends preachers, and if you have any desire to be one, you should be ready to be sent. So it has more implication than what I'm saying here, but to be sent does imply that you're called. You may be familiar with the Old Testament. One of the most frequent complaints that the Lord brings, you see it in Jeremiah 23, verse 31. He says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. So when he says, I haven't sent them, he means I haven't called them. I haven't commissioned them. So the word sent, if you're an apostle, by definition, somebody had to send you, therefore you've been called by somebody. Paul says he was called. He didn't take this upon himself. And I don't think I have this in the handout, but Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of our Lord's high priesthood, verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So, not only was Aaron the high priest called, Jesus was called, our great high priest. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. equal in power and glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He owns everything. He's created everything. He has all power and authority intrinsically in himself, fully God. And yet, in order to fulfill his function in the kingdom of God as the God-man Redeemer, he had to be called. If the Son of God doesn't take it upon himself, what right do any of us have to take it upon ourselves to say, I'm going to go preach the gospel? I'm not talking about outreach and evangelism. If you do that and you're proclaiming the gospel at the abortion clinic with oversight and accountability from the church, I'm not saying there's any problem with that. Obviously, we in our denomination, we have ruling elders occasionally preaching from the pulpit and psalm meditations. I'm not saying anything about that. Of course, they're called and ordained. But the point here is we should never take it upon ourselves to think, well, I need to go out there and preach. I'm called to preach, and just thrust ourselves into the ministry. Jesus himself did not do that. He waited till it was his time as well. You know, he says to his mother, woman, it's not yet my time. Jesus understood the calling of his heavenly Father. And someone who's called to preach today should be called, must be called. First of all, you need to have an effectual calling. How can you be called to the ministry if you're not even converted, if you haven't been effectually called? Romans chapter 1, in the passage that I read, it refers to the fact that the Roman Christians were the called of Christ Jesus, called to be saints. If someone is called to preach, first and foremost, they're going to be called to salvation through the Word and Spirit of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, it was a bit unique. He was converted in Acts chapter 9 and became an apostle very soon after that. But he was converted first. And I'll say something about the timetable there in a moment. But he was converted and then he went into the ministry. He was effectually called first. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified and then glorified. We need to be effectually called. We need to have faith. We need to have our calling and election sure that we are true children of God. If we don't have that, then what business do we have trying to go out there and preach a gospel that we ourselves have not received and borne fruit in response to? 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy, make sure you're laying hold on eternal life. Make sure you're believing, you're repenting, because otherwise you could preach to others and yourself be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. So you must be effectually called. You must also be a member of the called out ones, the church. If you're not a member in good standing of the Church of Jesus Christ, if you're not a called out one, that's what the word ecclesia, ecclesiastical, ecclesia, you see the word call in there, called out ones, then why are you calling other people out to come out of the world into the kingdom of God? You need to be a professing church member. Paul was converted and God sent him to Ananias to be instructed, to be baptized, and to be brought into the people of God in Antioch. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, before Paul even begins to speak about apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, what does he say? Well, he speaks of the unity of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then in verse 11, he talks about the apostles and prophets and preachers of the gospel. But to each one of us. So to whom are spiritual gifts given? to the one body of Christ, professing the one faith, indwelt by the one Spirit, children of the one Father. If we're not part of the body of Christ, we can't expect that God is going to raise us up through those spiritual gifts that he pours out exclusively upon the body of Christ. So if you're, well, let me just tell you in my own experience. I was in college and I had my sights set on going to the ministry and eventually going to seminary. And I was visiting some friends down in Cumming, Georgia, in the Atlanta area. Some of you have heard this story before. But we attended Joe Moorcraft's church. And it was a great sermon. I remember afterward, a friend of mine introduced me to Joe Moorcraft, this mountain of a man. And I shook his hand, and I was thinking about all the theological questions I wanted to ask him and rub shoulders with this minister. And the first thing he asked me was, oh, so what church are you a member of, you know? And I wasn't a member of a church at that time. I wanted to go into the ministry. My doctrine of the church was not fully developed at that point, and it just struck me. And I don't even know what, I probably didn't say anything. I just stood there. It was an uncomfortable situation, but it awakened me to the need to seek membership, which I did not long after that, in a faithful local church, and then to come under oversight and to get feedback on my desire to enter the ministry. So we need to be part of the called out ones. We also need to have faithfulness in our existing calling. Now you say, well, Paul was converted, then he went straight into the synagogues to preach in Acts chapter 9. Well, that's true, but his calling, I mean, he had a trade, he was a tent maker, but his calling, he was a synagogue preacher. That's what he did for a living. He was a Hebrew scholar. He was an ordained preacher and teacher in the Jewish synagogue, which was part of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, which, yes, was fading away, but it was the springboard for apostolic ministry throughout the Roman world. And so Paul, who was a synagogue preacher, was converted, and then immediately, was it Acts 9 verse 20, I think it is, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now that's not ordinary, that's not something, you know, if somebody was converted in the gospel ministry, and then they came back to the pulpit the next week and preached the gospel, I don't think we'd find fault with that in the same way we would if someone's just a new convert, new to the whole thing, and they're converted and we throw them in the pulpit right away. It's a different situation. Paul was faithful in his existing calling. He went back to the synagogue and he fulfilled his task in a Christ-honoring way. And 1 Corinthians 7:20 says, stay in the calling to which you've been called. If you're saved as a slave or as an employee, you know, sweeping floors, or as a police officer, or as a judge, or as a whatever it is, an athlete. If you're saved in these roles, these callings, be faithful. Be faithful as a husband or a wife. Be faithful as a father or as a mother. We saw in Psalm 78, David was faithful shepherding sheep out in the fields. God called him to shepherd Israel. He who is faithful in few things will be given greater things. Faithful in the small things, and God will find you. 1 Timothy 1:12, God found Paul to be faithful and put him into the ministry. It was a short period of time, but he was faithful, and God put him into the ministry. Acts 13, now he's set apart, separated, sent with Barnabas alongside him. Well, 1 Timothy 3 tells us that all elders are to be faithful as leaders, rulers of their household, ruling their household well. God willing, we'll look at that this evening. But think about it, men. Examine yourself. Not just your theology, not your appetite for reading thick books or debating different doctrinal controversies, but are you faithful as a man, faithful as a worker? What would your boss say about your faithfulness? Are you faithful as a husband, a father, as a son toward honoring your parents? Are you faithful as a citizen? Are you faithful in the callings that you have right now? Also, you need a divine call to the ministry. And that comes in two forms, both of which are essential That is, first, the internal, and secondly, the external call. The internal and the external call to the ministry. And these are calls from God. It's not the same infallible thing with the Holy Spirit speaking, separate and call Saul and Barnabas. It's not like that, but it's something more than just saying, I think I want to do this. Like somebody decides, oh, I think I want to be a dentist. I'm not sure why, but I want to be a dentist. It's not that. 1 Timothy 3:1, it's good to desire the work of an overseer. Absolutely, it's good to see the value of it and desire to serve God's people and do the work, not just hold the office of an overseer. Absolutely, we want elders teaching and ruling to have a desire to do it so that it's not slavish and burdensome. But, as Peter says, do it eagerly, okay? We'll see that actually this evening in our consideration of godly men and their service. Do it eagerly. But just saying, I'd like to do that, is not the fullness of an internal call to the ministry. Jeremiah 20, verse 9 describes what I think is essential to an internal call. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, meaning the Lord, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. As Spurgeon says, if you can do or be anything other than a preacher, go do it. Go do it. And if you can't, that may be an indication. Not that you can't, as if someone's just totally useless. That happens all too often too. But if you, in your heart of hearts, you just can't put this aside. I tried to stop preaching. I tried to stop going out to the clinic and evangelizing or whatever way in which I'm using the gifts I have in seed form. I tried to stop doing that. I tried to stop thinking about it and speaking about Christ and so on. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm not doing it because I don't like digging ditches. I'm doing it because, in a way, I wish I could dig ditches, but I can't. I'm compelled by the internal divine call to the ministry. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Not, hey, I think I'm pretty good at this. No, woe is me if I don't. If I stopped, I would be sinning and I couldn't bear it. I couldn't even come to the Lord's table because I would feel my negligence. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. If you can be satisfied doing anything else, then you should do that other thing. As Craig Scott often says, as he wrestled with his call to ministry, he said, if I could be a reformed bookshop owner and just read the Puritans all day long, if I could be an evangelist on the street corner, if I could be anything else other than a local pastor, would I be content doing that? And of course he said, no. So if you can do anything else, I'm not discouraging you, but the problem is in our day and age, people are way too eager to jump into the ministry. So I think Spurgeon's counsel is what the doctor ordered in our day. There's the external call as well. Maybe you feel, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, but the people that are listening to you in whatever extent they're hearing you are saying, woe is us, you're not called to the ministry. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul says that, and this I don't think this applies only to pastors here, but 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the basis for Samuel Miller's famous sermon. I sent out some quotes this week, an able and faithful ministry. Notice Timothy is to look for those who are faithful, that is, in their existing calling, yet sort of spilling over with certain ministerial gifts that are evident, faithful and able to teach others, not just willing. They say the best ability is availability. That is utterly false, and many congregations have suffered for a long period of time because of men who were available but not able. And I'm not saying that to be arrogant. I'm just saying that it happens. I talk to people. You've talked to him perhaps as well. I hope that's not the case here, but it happens. And we need to realize that Timothy And the elders there in Ephesus are to look for men who are faithful and able. There's an external call. You get feedback from your church leadership. You're mentored. You're discipled. In Acts 13, verse 2, Saul and Barnabas are not called in a vacuum. They're called in a gathering of church leaders that are fasting and praying over this issue. And yes, it's extraordinary. The Holy Spirit speaks. But there's something ordinary there as well. It's essentially a sort of mini presbytery meeting, and they're praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit leads them. And He leads us too as church leaders, looking for able, faithful, gifted, talented people, people that you can put them in the pulpit, and you hear their sermons at presbytery, and you say, yes, this is a person I would want if our pastor died and we had to replace him. This is the kind of person I would want to sit under day in and day out. The church needs to give that feedback openly and honestly, regardless of hurt feelings. Because hurt feelings, my friends, hurt feelings in 90% of the cases are people that were presumptuous, thrusting themselves into the ministry rather than with fear and trembling, awaiting the verdict of that feedback. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul speaks of the gift that was given to Timothy. He was brought into the ministry with the laying on of hands of the eldership. King James says the presbytery. Chapter 5, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. If presbyteries send people into the ministry that are not qualified, they are on the hook for the people that they put in those pulpits, and they share in the guilt of those sins. And that should weigh on us heavily in church leadership. An external call, the laying on of hands. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Is Jesus glorified? If you're sitting as an elder at a presbytery meeting, or if you're seeking to give feedback to a friend who's saying, should I go into the ministry? Do you see the gift of God in their life? Do you see, at least in seed form, that they're speaking with the authority of God and His Word as the oracles of God? Ministering with the ability which God supplies. There's a supernatural gift. As weak and frail compared to, you know, George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon, I realize we're all midgets in that comparative sense, but do you see something of that authority and power and giftedness? Otherwise, if you don't, God will not be glorified. And the church will fall into disrepute. People won't listen because the preacher they heard was full of hot air, and so they won't listen to the next preacher or the next. A man must be called to the gospel ministry. He must also be separated. He must also be separated. Paul says, I was separated from the womb, Galatians 1:15, separated from my mother's womb and called through God's grace. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying providentially, I wasn't saved from the womb, but providentially the circumstances of my life, the development of my character, of my education, of my calling, God from day one made it evident in my life that the moment I was converted, it wasn't long before they ordained me to the ministry. Why? Because they saw the gifts, they saw the knowledge even before his conversion that then could be utilized. The gifts and talents that set him apart from those who weren't called to do that. He was separated, set apart from the womb. Doesn't mean he was saved from the womb, but it means he did have natural gifts and abilities that the Lord commandeered at his conversion and combined with this supernatural gift. And we need to look for that as well. People who are separated. Again, the gospel ministry is not the be-all, end-all. It's not on a pedestal. It's not meant to be something that, oh, those are the important people and nobody else is important. But it's simply saying that as with, you should look for this in a deacon as well. They separate themselves. There's something where God is separating them out to make it obvious that this is the calling that they ought to be engaged in. You see it with Apollos, who was mighty in the Scriptures. You see it with Paul as well. Again and again, the talents, the gifts, the preparation for that particular function in the church needs to be there. He was separated, and he was separated unto gospel ministry, as our text says. He was a bondslave. This was necessity that was laid upon him. And if someone's called to be a preacher, it separates you. It separates you from your earthly calling. It separates you in many ways. Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That is specifically applying to Timothy, saying, you are given to the labor in the word and doctrine. You've been set apart, separated, and called to the ministry, to the word and prayer. Don't get distracted. And it's more difficult. If you say, oh, I want to be a preacher, understand that's going to change your life forever. Jesus talks about those who gave up all these earthly things for the sake of the gospel. He says to his disciples, you know, in Mark chapter 10, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, separated unto the gospel, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life. As a preacher, I've been separated from very little in many ways, okay? But if you look at the fullness of that responsibility and where God often sends people, it can mean turning your back on your homeland, going overseas. The one who is separated so that he can be sent, which I'll conclude with in a moment, separated out and sent. So it's not a hobby, it's not a pastime, it's not something, you know, I enjoy debating on the internet and intellectual curiosity, sitting by the fireside reading John Calvin. This is something where Paul was set apart, separated, so that he could be sent into the gospel ministry. And you read 2 Corinthians about how many times he was beat with rods, singled out, and opposed, and hated, and maligned. You look at James Coates, north of the border, and all the attacks, and of all the people in his congregation, they're all meeting for worship, but he's separated out and targeted and put in prison. Again, my life is very easy, but this is what you're signing up for, to be targeted, to be separated, to be singled out with all of this alienation and persecution. So it's not a hobby. Be careful with that. When you come to faith in Christ, theology is such an amazing thing, and we all just, within 5 minutes, want to be the next R.C. Sproul. And none of us are going to be. But we need to just be who God has called us to be and discern what that is. Lastly, as I said, we're separated that we might be sent. Sent. And you can see in Paul's call to the ministry, Acts 22:21, God says to him, depart, for I will send you from here to the Gentiles. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. Okay, they were separated from the Gentiles. They didn't want to be anywhere near these heathen Gentile nations. God sends him precisely to the people that he was alienated from, mutually alienated from. Why? Because he was called, he was separated, he was sent. He didn't decide that. Of course, he was willing in going, but he was sent. Acts 26, verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. He had to be willing not only to be called and separated, but to be sent. As I said, the function of preaching the gospel is the only function in the church that is distinctively sent, right? The others, the deacon and the ruling elder, are raised up in the midst of the congregation. You can probably keep your normal job. You can probably live in the same house. But if you say, I'm called to preach the gospel, don't be surprised if God sends you. In fact, he will send you. It's rare that he raises someone up and then They minister in their local congregation where they were raised up. That's very rare. And God has not called ministers to be raised up and ordained and then to sort of do a boomerang and come back home ordinarily. That's not always the case. We shouldn't assume that. I shouldn't assume that, well, after a while in Southfield, maybe I'll go back to Pennsylvania and be closer to my family. Those are not the terms of the call to ministry. Preachers are sent where God sends them. I have no desire to leave here, but I can't say absolutely that I could never leave, because if God sends me, I don't see Him doing that right now, but I'm just saying, when you say I'm called to the ministry, it's not a hobby, it's your whole life and your family's life, and it can be a fearful thing when you don't know where you're going to be. But you're sent. There are numerous proof texts. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of them. I'll just read one of them. But if you read your insert, you'll see numerous examples where the word sent is used with respect to ministers in the New Testament apostolic church. Ephesians chapter 6, 21 and 22. Here's just one example. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. So this preacher, this minister is sent, and there's a half dozen other ones in there, the sent ones, the messengers of the churches. Men, if you're thinking of a call to gospel ministry, are you willing to be sent wherever God calls you? And you may not be able to honor your parents in the same active way as maybe some other of your siblings. There might have to be a division of labor, because your gospel call cannot be hinging upon taking care of your parents. I know there's a tightrope there in terms of biblical duties, but read Luke chapter 9. Jesus says if you're called to preach, you need to go. It can't be contingent. Well, I can only work in this zip code. That's not ordinarily how it works. It's a call to leave behind our family, to burn our plow as Elisha did in sacrifice to the Lord. Are you willing to be sent wherever, and are you able to go wherever God calls you? It may be that because of your responsibility to a family member and there's nobody else that can do it, providentially you say, well, right now I'm not called. Maybe that's the answer to that issue. I'm not able to go, so I'm not going to pretend that I am or that I'm called. To be called internally is to be persuaded that you are willing and able to be sent wherever God calls you. That's a fearful thing, but I think that's what we need. We need fear and trembling. We need fasting and prayer. We need to listen to the voice of God through His Spirit and Word and through His church on this issue. Called, separated, and sent. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you have called, separated, and sent into this world your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great apostle and high priest of our profession. And we thank you that you are raising up deacons and ruling elders and sending out teaching elders and building up your church. We pray, as we pray for ourselves in this respect, we also lift up especially our Pacific Coast Presbytery, which so greatly needs the Holy Spirit to commission and call and send out and appoint teaching elders to go into those fields of harvest in Seattle and Fresno and Los Angeles and San Diego and perhaps others that I've forgotten. We pray, Father, that you would send forth laborers into your harvest. For Jesus' sake, amen.